like the reminder of that song, Jesus calls us to follow him. Over about a dozen times in the Gospels, Jesus called out to someone and said, follow me. What does that look like for us? An important question to ask. When I was a boy, I watched the TV cartoon Rocky and Bullwinkle. Anybody remember growing up on Rocky and Bullwinkle? On which there was a segment called Fractured Fairy Tales. Now, when you look at this picture, does the song almost come into your head? If it does, I'm with you. The premise of these cartoon shorts was to make an absurd twist on a classic story. So in the spirit of those beloved cartoons from my childhood, I'd like to present to you Bumbled Bible Stories. One day, Jesus was put to the test by a certain lawyer who asked him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus went on to tell a story about a man who fell among robbers and was beaten and then savagely ignored by both a priest and a Levite. But just when all hope seemed gone, behold, a Samaritan came upon the man who was mostly dead, but not all dead. And looking at his plight, he patted the brutalized man on the head, and he said with a smile, everything happens for a reason. I'll be praying for you. And then he went on his way. And Jesus said to the lawyer, which of these was a neighbor to the man? And he said, I suppose the one who said those words to him. And Jesus smiled and said, that's right. Back in the Bible days, there was a boy named David. He was minding his own business one day, watching his sheep tip over. Oh, look, there goes one now. And a prophet came and anointed him king. And David drank his milk and ate his veggies, and he became strong and made a very nice king. And David basically always did the right thing as king, but when you're king and you don't do the right thing, you can just change the laws. And one day, when he's waking up at the crack of late afternoon, while the army was apparently off fighting a battle or something somewhere, he didn't really know for sure, he decided to see what was going on, so he went out on the balcony, he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and since there wasn't anything else going on, he decided to commit adultery with her. And then some other things happened, and he sort of murdered the woman's husband. And then he said, hey, if you're not doing anything, maybe we should get married. So they did. But God had something to say about all this. So he sent a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan told David a story about some livestock or something. And David thought it was a nice story, but he was kind of wanting to go back to what he was doing. So he said, did you have some point here, Nathan? And Nathan said, well, just that you kind of committed adultery and murder, but don't worry about that too much. All things work together for good. And they had a good little laugh, and Nathan went home. There was once a really rich man named Job, and a bunch of really bad stuff happened to him, like all ten of his kids dying a tragic death. And Job really wanted to die and wished he had never been born. He also wanted to make his case before God to tell God why it was unjust for him to suffer in this way. And Job's wife told him he might as well curse God, and then God would strike him down and it would finally be over. But Job knew that would be wrong to do. And then Job's friends showed up, and they did a really nice job of just shutting up for about a week. Then they couldn't contain themselves any longer, and they started listing off everything that they thought he ever did wrong, and some stuff that might have been somebody else, but Job probably did it too. And Job answered their criticisms for about 35 chapters, and then God showed up to answer Job's questions about why he had suffered. And God looked at Job with a sad face and said, I needed 10 more angels in heaven. At least they're not suffering anymore. And then God said, whenever I close a door, I open a window. And Job smiled as God explained all the reasons why Job had to suffer. Okay, I hope you'll forgive me for the satire. I needed some lightheartedness to talk about some hard things. And this morning, we're on week 3 of a series on busting myths that are popular but not necessarily biblical. Some of them, like last week's topic, that people become angels when we die and God needed another angel, are just flat out wrong. They're not in the Bible. Now, some myths, on the other hand, have a tricky element of truth, and yet the way that statement is used is either unhelpful or sometimes even destructive. In the bumbled Bible stories that I just told, there were three kinds of twists on the same idea. They're all a misrepresentation, either leaving out important details or improperly used of what God's word actually says in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. First, it is a myth that saying a particular phrase over a situation absolves us of our Christian responsibility to do anything more than to tweet hashtag thoughts and prayers, or as James 2:16 says it, hashtag warm and filled. In the second bumbled Bible story, the myth is addressed that somehow we can justifiably go on sinning and everything is still going to be well for us. It addresses the idea that as a Christian brother, I have no obligation to confront sin, about which, by the way, Jesus has something to say in Matthew 18:15. And in the third bumbled Bible story, we look at the myth that if God works all things together for my good, he also somehow owes me an explanation of how he is doing that in my life. He doesn't owe me an explanation. We need to just keep walking with him sometimes and trusting him, even if we never understand our troubles. As an aside, at some point, we are going to pull the tablecloth out and either prove or disprove the idea that you can do this without removing the place settings, but not today. In the meantime, let's turn to Romans 8. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there for our main scripture reading. We'll be reading from Romans 8, 18 through 30. While we're turning there, I'd like to say that the topic today is somewhat sensitive because of how it relates to us personally, but we felt like it was important to discuss. We want to talk a little bit about what is correct in the statement that people sometimes say, what's incorrect in how it's used, and why it matters to accurately handle this word of Scripture. Now, if you're at Romans 8:18, will you please stand if you're able for the reading of the word of the Lord? We'll be focusing on verses 18 through 22, and then 28 through 30, but I'm going to read the whole passage from 18 to 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, I just realized I'm in the ESV and you guys are in the NIV. I'm going to switch. Oops, I'm going to take a step down. Thank you. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with expectation this morning that you would shape our hearts by your word. We pray for dead hearts to come alive. We pray that your word would teach and reprove and correct and train us in righteousness, that we may individually and corporately be equipped for every good work. We ask you to empower us to be doers of your word as we hear it now. We may not be like the fool who builds on the sand, or like the one who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon thesis for this morning concerning Romans 8, and especially verse 28, is that a follower of Jesus can take encouragement in God's promise and must exercise caution not to say what God does not promise. In the illustrations that I've given as an introduction, there was a satirical component we can at least find amusing, because clearly the Good Samaritan stands out for his actions, not his blithe words, right? And if Nathan does not confront David's sin, we do not see good coming out of this scenario for David. And moreover, if David does not heed Nathan's warning, David simply becomes another Saul. And Job longs for an answer from God, but he doesn't get the answer he seeks. And yet, he does not continue to seek his answer in light of God's revelation of himself. To put this into our own context, most of us have probably heard, maybe we've even spoken, these words to a person in difficulty. All things work together for good. So what does this passage from Romans 8 actually say? What does it mean? Let's dig in a little bit here. I started my sermon preparation under the title, Everything Happens for a Reason, which was the satirical character's response in the bumbled Bible story of the Good Samaritan. And while that would have been an interesting study, it would have taken about 4 hours to preach. Is anybody still up for that? I'm so good. You guys? And to discuss whether and how God is sovereign over every coin flip, and how God's sovereignty over sinful actions of man connects with human free will. But, and I will say this lovingly, if you are both a math nerd and a theology nerd, you may want to check out this book, Chance and the Sovereignty of God by Vern Poitras. That goes into some of those things, and you might find that interesting if you like both of those fields together. But back to Romans 8:28. We know God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When we begin to think about what the all things are in this verse, we should consider that the entire range, from awful to wonderful, can be used by God for our good. But, and this is a crucial point, God is the one at work. You see, the actions themselves are not necessarily working for our good. We are being acted upon, and we act upon ourselves and others, and sometimes those things are evil. The classic case is Genesis 50, verse 20, in which Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil." And their actions were evil. But he adds, "But God meant it for good." In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're exhorted to continue to work out our salvation, that we keep on walking with Jesus and living for him. But behind all this is God. I put this verse in your notes. It says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Elsewhere in Ephesians 2, you can write down Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 for this reference, the Apostle Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Good or bad? Bad. It's bad that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Very bad. And if someone continues to be physically alive but spiritually dead, they will never receive, they've never received the gift of eternal life. It will continue to be bad for them. It will never be good, and it will be that way for all of eternity. There is no good thing to hope for if you are spiritually dead. And then Paul interjects in Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." How can dead people come alive? Not by their own volition, God must be the one who is at work in the regeneration of the dead, and he is also the one who must be at work in the working of all things together for good. Second point, if you turn over your outline, all things are not just working for good by default. Or to put it a different way, you can write this down. Not everything that happens is good. Alexander Pope, in trying to reconcile the reality of evil in the world, erroneously arrived at this conclusion, if you follow with this poem. All nature is but art, unknown to thee. All chance direction, which thou canst not see. All discord is harmony not understood. All partial evil is universal good. In spite of pride and erring reason's spite, one truth is clear, whatever is right. That's not the word of Scripture. A better conclusion is given to us by Jesus in Matthew 5:45, is that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Lord Charles Bowen captured the idea this way. I love this little poem. He says, "The rain it raineth on the just and also on the unjust fella, but chiefly on the just, because the unjust hath the just's umbrella." It's not good by default just because it happened. God actually calls wrong things evil. And I've noted again the adultery and murder that David planned and executed in 2 Samuel 11. I always find this verse at the end of that count so striking. God does not always tell us directly in Scripture whether someone was doing right or not. We have accounts of people being unjustly struck down with no commentary. But in this case, verse 27 says, "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Stop. New sentence. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, God is sovereign over all creation, declaring the end from the beginning. And we know that all things are known by God, even the number of hairs on your head and every death of every little creature. And yet, in a great mystery, God has also allowed human free will that strives against his will. And when we do that, it is not good for us. Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. It brings hurt to us, to others, and to the world." And looking back at Romans 8:18, and looking at the text there, we're reminded that even the most grievous afflictions, things that are so bad we don't even know how to ask God about them, it says in verse 26, are ultimately only a passing discomfort if we are in Christ. And that which is the utter groaning of the entire creation is a mere trifle in eternity for the kingdom of Christ. And the goodness of God will so completely overwhelm the past evils that they will be completely forgotten. Hallelujah! We long for that day. That gets to the question of what is good and what is righteous. Our cultural understanding of what is good and righteous just won't suffice in this conversation, because our cultural assignment of good might easily include things which God categorizes either as being of low value, like personal comforts, or even those to the degree of being evil, like our cultural idolatry, celebrity worship, overindulgence, our satisfaction in a cruel word towards another person. You can write this down in this section. Our perspective of good is not the same as God's. In fact, look at the text in verse 20. Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility. That means that people will be doing things that will be fighting against the broken world, and it will all seem very pointless. And from our perspective, that is not good. There is an ultimate good behind it, but it's like the classic story of Sisyphus, who was doomed to push a boulder up a hill for all of eternity. And verse 21 says that the created world is currently in bondage to decay and to corruption. And in our day-to-day life, we feel that subjection to futility. And sometimes we wonder about God's goodness. You can write write this down. Bondage to decay means that the world is getting worse, not better. Bondage to decay means that the world is getting worse, not better. What does that bondage to decay and corruption look like? If you've done construction, you know that when termites have taken over the studs, it's not readily evident on the outside. You get inside and you see the decay. Or with corrupted computer files. Now, if you're a genius, you might be able to go back to an older version of the file and save some of your work. But once that's been corrupted, you have lost your work. I have tooth decay. I can assure you, not good. In our world, we see this decay as spiritual decay and child abuse and arrogance and misuse of drugs and alcohol and gossip. And remember, we have to acknowledge that this does not say that everything is good, but that God works for the good. And sometimes we see that in this life. If we're watching, we might often see it. I think of Corey and Betsy Tindrum, if you hear the story, thanking God for the fleas in prison during their imprisonment in World War II. And the guards left them alone, and they were able to continue having their Bible study because the guards didn't want to go in where the fleas were. And so sometimes if we look, we can even see God's goodness in unpleasant situations. But we don't always see it. Next, there's an important point about what is truly good. And this sometimes looks different from our perspective than from God's perspective as well. We often measure good based on what brings us comfort and convenience. But God's good for us sometimes, and maybe often, comes either through pain or spiritual discipline. You guys remember the story of Steve Saint? His story involves the murder of his father when he was a boy, the death of his 18-year-old daughter, and later his own paralysis from a crash that happened while working on an experimental aircraft for missions work. And Steve often quotes a powerful poem called Mendicant by Martha Snell Nicholson. And I want you to hear it in Steve's own voice right now.
Here's a poem that has deeply, deeply touched me. I don't know if I can quote it right now, but I'd like to try. It talks about how differently you can see things that God sends our way. And mendicant, by the way, I know from Spanish means beggar. I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne and begged him for a priceless gift that I could call my own. He gave the gift, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift that thou hast given me." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee." So I took it home and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I found he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pull away the veil, which hides his face. And I believe that what's happening right here is letting me into a much more intimate room that I've never had with God. I saw it because I didn't know it existed.
Reviewing, let's remember that God is the one at work first, and all things are not just working for God by default. Now notice in the text there are two conditions for us on this promise of God working for the good in our lives, and this is where I really see the whole verse turn. First, Paul says that all things work for good for those who love God. In your notes, I've called this the human perspective. This is a reminder that our hope and our salvation rests only in that restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you've not entered into that relationship, you do not have the hope that is claimed in these verses 20 through 22. The hope is to be set free from the bondage to corruption. But that's only through becoming an adopted child of God, as verse 23 talks about. If you don't have that adoption, you also don't have the second condition, which Paul says, God works everything for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And this is what I've called the divine perspective. Paul completes this thought in verses 29 and 30. He says that if you are in that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are known, even foreknown, by God. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And if we've been foreknown, we've been predestined to continue to become like Jesus in our holiness. We become like Jesus for the purpose of our calling, through which we serve Jesus in this world, which results ultimately in our glory. And that is a very good thing. And in case there be any right now who be apart from Christ and not have this hope, his word to you is this: repent and believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the penalty of your sin. Turn from the sinful way you're going. Put your hope only in Jesus Christ. That is the means by which you receive the good that comes from God working all things together for good. You don't have to wait till the end of the sermon even. You can do it right now. You can acknowledge your sin. Tell God that your life is surrendered to him. God is drawing you, and you know it. You're here because you need to surrender your life to Jesus once and for all. And finally, I want to bring us to the finish by encouraging us through the application of this passage. We're dealing with bondage to decay in this world, and so are the people around us. So how can we deal with that? I have 4 points of application. First, we deal with grief. And we do this by continuing to trust Jesus with our grief each day. Sometimes, each minute. And some things that have been really helpful for me have been extended time of prayer and meditation on God's word. A friend of mine gave me the advice that he had been doing for some time, waiting on God in prayer. He said he finds a quiet place and he spends time reciting God's promises and being silent before God. Sometimes he does it flat on his face. Sometimes, he said, for hours. And then he said, yep, hours. And there's a lot more to say about this, this really is a sensitive point. But I'd encourage you to make a note on the back of your connection card if you want to talk to someone about dealing with your grief. And I also really want to point to a great resource we have going on, which is our Grief Share, our group that meets on Monday nights. I really think that's been helpful for a lot of people. Second, there's an important word to be said about how we talk to a grieving friend. And this gets back to the myth of saying the right words. As I pointed out in the Bumbled Bible Stories, having a blithe word, even sometimes quoting Bible verses or partial Bible verses, is not always helpful because of the way that we do it. We need to be gentle with our words toward the grieving. It's not usually helpful to say, all things work together for good, because even though it might be true, it might sound more academic than loving. You want to take away their pain. That's good. But are you more committed than Job's friends who sat in silence for a week and still managed to bungle their comfort? We need to practice the ministry of presence and just being there. That's what Jesus did, the incarnation, being there in the flesh. Being there in silence and stop trying to have the right words. And the reality is, if you think about this, our words aren't really what makes the pain go away. And that's something that God does. God helps us deal with the pain. God's the one that does that. And if you don't know what to say, just keep it simple. I'm sorry for your suffering. It works. I'm gonna take a stab at a few here that from talking to some people, but Every situation is different. I just want to preface this by saying this, but don't say, I know just what you're going through. Because even if you have experienced loss, your loss was different. It's not usually helpful to say she's in a better place or God needed him. Instead, you can say what you love about them, what you miss about that person, and make sure to mention them by name. And as time goes by, you can tell your friend that you think of their loved one. And again, mention it by name when you have something that comes to mind, something that reminds you of them. Now, my own tendency, this is confession time, my own tendency is to overtalk the moment. I need to take a cue from the book of Job, and I need to learn how to be a listening friend sometimes. Third application, this passage applies to our bumbling. I got to tell you, I really messed something up this week. It wasn't a sin, it was just, I just really messed something up. And I still, honestly, I can't see any good coming out of the way that I bumbled this thing. But as I was reflecting on this passage, which was timely, I eventually turned this over to God, and I thanked him that even when I bumble things, he's still sovereign. He's still taking care of me. He even allows me to bumble things, because in this world that's subjected to frustration and bondage to decay, we continue to hope in the day that we'll be set free. And let's not miss the hope in this text. God subjected the world to frustration, to futility. He did it to help us hope for the day of his victory. Look at verses 20 through 22 again, if you still have your text open. It says, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. It says, it will be brought into glorious freedom. It says that the pains of childbirth come with hope. Now in this life, even the pains of childbirth for some are a reminder of a bigger pain. But in God's ultimate victory, that pain gives way to glory and fulfillment in the new life that is to come. And the text reminds us that if we keep on eagerly awaiting, in verse 23 it says, it will come, and we wait for it, we hope for it, not in futility, but a hope that is sure as the sun will rise each morning. Not hope that we're like wondering if it's going to happen, a hope that's a certainty. Fourth application, sometimes it's not just our bumbling, but our sin. Romans 8:28 informs our actions on how to respond to our own sin and the sin of our brother or sister in Christ. David and Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 show us the way in this, where Nathan actually confronts David's sin and David actually repents of his sin. And Jesus draws the attention again to this in Matthew 18:15, where he tells us, when a brother or sister has sinned, you are to go to them alone and in private and confront them. And to the one who is stuck in sin, the word from God is to listen to that confrontation, to repent. Our sin is not good. And God does not tempt anyone with evil, and he doesn't cause anyone to sin. And after our repentance, there still might be some consequences of our sin, but see this. David's repentance was used by God to accomplish something for David's good. Unlike Saul, he was not cast down from the throne. A son who came from his marriage, from the marriage that went to Bathsheba, was followed by another son, and another son, and another, down to the coming of Christ in the line of David. God is busy at work accomplishing his own good purposes. And if you want to know that your confession of sins can have a redemptive purpose, God's call on your life is to confess those sins. And when you do, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In Acts 2:23, Peter tells the crowd, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if God used that sin of man that nailed our Savior to a Roman cross, and if he worked that out for our good, even your sin is not beyond God's ability to bring redemption. The question for you is whether you will enjoy the redemption that comes by loving God and being called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, imagine that most of us here, maybe all of us here, have a desire to love you and be called according to your purpose. We pray that you would move that desire into action. Whether it be that someone needs to put their trust in you for the first time, for those who need to confess sin, that they would do that. Maybe we just need a reminder from your word that even though we're living in a world that is in bondage to decay, that you've subjected to futility and frustration, our hope goes back to your character. Lord, you are good. Jesus, you love us. You've given us this promise that you are working all things for good for those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. We praise in Jesus' name.